Now you'll find our scripture reading this morning in the book of the prophet Micah, one of the minor prophets. If you find Isaiah, behind it comes Jeremiah, then Lamentations, then Ezekiel, then Daniel, then Hosea, then Joel, then Amos, then Obadiah, then Jonah. If you find Jonah, then Micah's right at his heels. So take your time and find a place, because you might meet Micah in heaven. I think you will. And if he says, how did you get on with the little book I wrote, and you say, I've never seen it, well, you know, you'll blush even in heaven. So take a look at it this morning, and you'll be prepared to meet him, all right? He was a great prophet. And we're at Micah chapter 1. And at verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Morashite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. You'll notice that these were the kings of Judah. And when this book speaks like that, it simply means that these kings, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, they were kings of the two tribes of Israel. For Benjamin and Judah had broken away, and there was a split in the nation. 10 tribes were in the north, usually called Israel, and they had a royal city in Samaria. The 2 tribes were in the south, and the royal city was Jerusalem. And here is Micah. The word of the Lord came to him in the days of these kings, which he saw, now watch this bit, concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, while he was living in the days of these kings of Judah, his ministry was to all the people of Israel. Yes, he's going to talk to the people in Jerusalem, where the 2 tribes had their royal city, and he's also going to talk to the people in Samaria. You see, he begins his message like this: hear, all ye people. And that means all the people, talking to the 12 tribes. And you'll find, if you go through this little book of the prophet Micah, that he continually talks to all the people. But let's go away to chapter 6 now. Micah, chapter 6. And he's saying, hear ye now what the Lord says. He's coming before the people of the Lord, and he's wanting to get their ear. Hear ye now what the Lord says. Arise. He's inviting them to stand up. Contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Wants them to stand up and contend against some of the things he's going to say, if they want to contend. He says, hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy. Of course, if you were from the BBC, you would say controversy. Oh, I can say it either way, and I'll do as I like when I'm up here. Yes. Look the dictionary when you get home, and you'll see you can find it both. You can say it both ways. In case you're a smart aleck sitting somewhere this morning. Yes, hear, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. And the word is covering the 12 tribes. Oh, my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. He's inviting them to stand up and speak up and testify against him if he has done anything to weary them. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, or out of the house of slaves. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. And someone's answering back from the people here in verse 6. And they're answering like this, asking questions. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And now the prophet answers back to this voice. He answers like this in verse 8. He hath showed thee. Oh, let's hold on to that for the moment. Because the voice that was answering back for the nation was sort of asking questions. Yet trying to invent something. Shall I give the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Let us get it quite clear that there is no religious invention in Christianity. It happens to be revelation. He has showed thee. You don't need to work your head. You need to listen to God. Not religious and hypocritical, pharisaical invention we need. We have too much of it. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And I want to talk to you this morning about the requirements of God. I want to talk about this threefold requirement of God. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. This is the revelation. And this is the revelation that brings to us the requirements of God. A threefold requirement. Now, why this threefold requirement? Why is God saying to his people, this is what I require. I require you to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. I believe, of course, that what God requires of his people, and hath always required of his people in all dispensations, he requires them to be like Christ. And I believe if you take this threefold requirement and look at it very carefully, you will find that it is a picture of Christ walking in the days of his flesh. Because I can tell you that every day and every step and every word, he was doing justly. Never unrighteous for a moment, in word or thought or deed. I think we shall prove this morning that above everything else, he loved mercy. And I have no trouble bringing to this audience that he walked humbly. You see, if we were reading again in Philippians chapter 2, I think you know the wording very carefully. You remember Paul writing to the Philippians. He said this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself." I don't think that we have any trouble at all in seeing the meekness of Christ in this bit, walking humbly with God. And this is the mind that the Lord would like in all his followers. And I'm pretty sure, you know, that if this mind were in all of us, it would settle a thousand problems. Because you wouldn't get men standing up in an assembly speaking out for power to wreck it. Oh, this humbling ourselves and walking humbly with God would solve a thousand problems. Once I preached on this as the Christmas message. Surely this is the message of Bethlehem. Can't you see the babe in the manger wrapped in swaddling clothes, just wrapped in pieces of linen, just wrapped in rags, if you like. And don't let's forget that the child born, the son given, was the mighty God. You see, humbled himself. Made himself of no reputation. And we're all so anxious about our reputation at times. But what God wants, he wants us to walk humbly with our God. You know, this is the message of Psycho's will. Mind you, the man in the lowly Nazarene garment sitting patiently waiting on the well at noonday for the woman of Psycho. Let's never forget he was the Lord of glory. Let's never forget that. He humbled himself. This is the message of Gethsemane. Can't you see him under the olive trees? Can't you see him in the shadows, stretched out upon the ground, going forth to blood-stained Calvary? He humbled himself. This is the message of God this morning to us. Yes, Christ humbled himself in infancy, humbled himself in poverty, humbled himself in nationality. He was no great thing to become a Jew, you know. They were the tail, not the head of the nations at that time. Their land was overrun by the Romans. The Roman governor was there. Yeah, but he became a Jew. Yes, I think you can get this. What an experience this was for the Lord of glory to humble himself. What an expression of his love for us, that he so humbled himself. What an example for us all to follow. This is what God requires of thee. To walk humbly with your God. And if you look at these requirements, you will not only see the meekness of Christ there, but I think you'll see the gentleness of Christ there. Because when we start to talk about loving mercy, then please let me underline loving mercy. Not talking about preaching mercy. If you were a good preacher and knew the book, you could preach mercy for a week. There's more about mercy in the book than I think in any other subject. But we're not talking about preaching mercy, and we're not talking about quoting mercy. And we're not talking about counting your mercies. Let's get the hold of it. We're talking about loving mercy. Oh, let's get that. Loving mercy. What does it mean to love mercy? Yeah, I was preaching the other day on the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And I was preaching about the coming of Christ. And I was preaching about the moment when he will come again and what a moment it will be. It will be the last moment of this dispensation of ours. It will be the moment when the saints go marching in. It will be the moment when these symbols shall disappear. Because these symbols of bread and wine are only here until he comes. And I was preaching about this, and I took this text, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And sort of tried to illustrate a young bride-to-be, thinking about the day of her wedding. What a wonderful day it is for her, bless her. Thinking about the many things that will begin in life for her, her new home. And there's a thousand things. And as she gets taken up with them all, and they thrill and fill her heart, and rightly so. Yet if she can stop and say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, in spite of it all, you come. She must love the coming of the Lord to do that. It's the same as a young businessman going out in business, and he has planned and he has worked and success has come and he's made money and he can see the books now and he knows he can do it. And although he dreams of making a fortune and building a big home and all the rest of it that he's entitled to, if he can shut his eyes and say, in spite of it all, Lord, even so come, Lord Jesus. Must love the coming of the Lord. And an old lady at the end of the meeting came to scold me. But I'm used to getting scolded. And I'm beginning to be able to take it nicely now. Said to me, this is dreadful. I've got young sons, you know, who are not saved. And you talking about even so come, Lord Jesus. They'll be lost if he comes. That's right. I said, you wouldn't say it then? No, she said, I can't say it. I said, you know, just before Paul went to put his head on the block, he said, the time of my departure is at hand. Sometimes the Lord reveals to a fellow when he's gone to die. It's a great thing to know. Sometimes it's a great thing not to know. The Lord knows who he can talk to in that manner. Paul said, the time of my departure is at hand. And then he said, henceforth, he's looking beyond death. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. I said, you don't love his appearing, do you? Stand dumb now. Don't come talking trite at times. I'm supposed to love his appearing. And if I love his appearing, then I'm bound to say, even so come. And if you love his appearing,
you need to get about your boy's salvation a bit more.
Some old folks come arguing and they never do nothing about the kid's salvation. You don't see them at the prayer meeting anyway. Oh, we get so much talk, you know, on the Christian front. And if you're where I am, you could see it with one eye. It blathers at times.
What do we mean when we say we love mercy?
Oh, let's love mercy. You remember the woman taken in adultery, and the book says, in the very act, these Pharisees came upon them. But they only grabbed the woman and took her in and threw her down. That's like the world we live in. And said, the law saith she should be stoned. What saith that? Time to put the Lord Jesus in the fix. If the law of God says she's to be stoned, then he must keep the law. If he goes against it, then he's gone against the book. They think they have him in a corner. An old fellow said to me once, he was afraid to keep the book. That's like waving a red flag at the bull, as far as I'm concerned. So I just take the book and place it before him. I said, you just find me where it says that she was to be stoned. You just find it. He says, you know, I can't find it. I know it's there somewhere. I says, it is not there. Oh, no, it is not there. They were not quoting the book at all. Way back in the early chapters of the Old Testament, it does say that both of them were to be stoned. And if she was taken in the very act, then they took a man. What did they do with him? Did they hide him? Did they send him over back alley? Was he a Pharisee? Was he one of them? When our Lord wrote on the ground, did he write his name? I don't know. I know they hid him. And I know that humanity and the world we live in nearly always hides the man and exposes the woman. And when the prostitute was in the dock and the judge was being forced to convict her, he said to the jury, and when you're in that jury room, considering what she's done, remember there's a man to blame, and the man might be your son. I'll tell you, the Lord was merciful. For heaven's sake, let's learn to love mercy a wee bit. It shuts some of the critics up, wouldn't it? And when he turns around, there's nobody left. He looks into her eyes with only the gentleness that Christ could muster. Said, have no man condemned thee? She says, no man, Lord. She says, neither do I condemn thee. The love mercy. Let's get the love into it. Oh, let's fiddle around with it now. Love mercy. Yes. This is Christ, isn't it? Yes. If you go through the New Testament and find out how the Lord treated the woman at the well, Mary Magdalene taken with seven devils, and all the women that he talked to, you'll find that he walked humbly with his God, and that's the meekness of Christ, and he loved mercy, and that's the gentleness of Christ. And you know, God requires us not only to love mercy and to walk humbly, but to do justly. Do justly. See the word justly, it's an old Hebrew word. It's actually the word that's translated a whole lot of times by the word righteous and righteousness. Oh, when the Father is speaking to the Son in the letter to the Hebrews, he says, "Thou hast loved righteousness." Yes. He always did what was right. This is a great statement made about the character of our Lord Jesus in the letter to the Hebrews. It says, "He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners." And I've said before, when you take the word holy, he was holy. That's his character, Godward. He always did that which was right towards God. Well, yes, he did. When you take the word harmless, that's his life manhood. And he always did that which was right towards man. And that meant just telling him off at times. Because I think sometimes we get the balance all wrong. You think, you know, that you've got to run around like a softy. Well, he turned you like fire on the Pharisees and said, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. How can you stop the damnation of hell?" He always did that which was right. And when you say he was holy and harmless and undefiled, that's his character inward, because he was always right within. Always right. When you say he was separated, that's his life worldward. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, but he was not of the world. Oh no. This is what he wanted for his own. Not to take them out of the world, but to keep them from worldliness. You see, he was right before God, and right before Israel, and right before the Pharisees, and right before his disciples. He would turn to Peter and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan," and nearly eat him when he deserved it. You'll find, if you take time to go through the life of the Lord Jesus, that this humbleness, this meekness, and this gentleness, and this righteousness, they're working all the time. They're working all the time. They're all working together all the time. When he meets the two on the road to Emmaus and he talks to them, at last he has to turn and say, "Oh, fools, slow of heart to believe." And this was him being right with them. And of course, you know, they were going away from the assembly that morning. They turned their backs on Jerusalem in the upper room. And they're going down the wrong road. They're clearing out. They don't know what things are about now. But Jesus himself drew near and went with them, and that was his gentleness. And when they came to the home in the mess, he made it as if he would go further. He's not going to force himself on them. And that is the meekness. If you don't want him, he'll go on. Yes, this is the bit I want you to get the hold of. This is what God requires of each one of us. To walk humbly, to love mercy, to do justice. But we're going to find out, as I have found out 1,000 times, that you're not able to do it. That's sort of thrown a spanner in the works now. Because it's like the law of God, and the law says, "Thou shalt not covet," and the law says, "Thou shalt not," and "Thou shalt not," and the man and woman who were put under the law, somehow they couldn't work. The law is a schoolmaster. Marked them wrong every day in their exercise. They needed a Savior. You can't do this on your own, sure you can. That's a bit of you. You see, when I was preaching in Canada, I was going away up to North Bay, way up where Sandruffin is just now. And Professor Boyd was with me in the big American car. He says to me, "Old Dr. So-and-so's going to go with us for the day. And he'll fight with you the whole way. He'll need to have his false teeth in," I said. And this old character did nothing in life, as far as I can see. I hope I'm not misjudging him, but argue about things. All these people are better buried. He said, "If that's all you do in life, just argue about scriptures. Maybe the Lord take you home one of these days." There are people perishing, you know, things to be done. So he got in the back of the car. I was in the front seat, and we hadn't gone half a mile, and he said, "Do you love the law of God?" I said, "What law are you talking about? The ceremonial law or the moral law?" And then I went into all the laws just off the top of my tongue and sort of confused him a bit. He says, "I'm talking about the Ten Commandments. Or are you talking about the moral law?" He says, "Of course I know that the law of God is good. Anything that God does is good. Anything that God says is good. It's all good. Glad to hear you say that." Because he says, "You know, they tell me that we are not under the law." And I said, "Whoever told you that, doctor, told you the truth. You're not prepared to accept it." He said, "We're not in the dispensation of law at all. We're under grace." He says, "I know quite well that the commandments, the Ten Commandments, nine of them," this is very thrilling to me, "nine of them are quoted in the New Testament, but under different terms. Take the one, thou shalt not steal. It's one of the commandments, you know that. In the New Testament, when Paul is talking to the saints, he says, let him that stole steal no more. That's to the saints. Do saints steal things sometimes? Steal our master's time sometimes. And they do steal other things too. And I said there are nine of the commandments, and they're under a new language in the New Testament. The only one that's not there is the Sabbath. Because the day has changed completely. It is not the Sabbath. The Sabbath was yesterday, in case you would like to argue with me about it. It's the seventh day. But we are in the Lord's day. So the Sabbath is not quoted in the New Testament. Just you try it out, you'll find nine of them there, but one out, and it should make you think if you're one of these Sabbatarians. He says, "Well, there you are, there you are. There's the law." Oh, but I said, "Professor, wait a wee minute. When we get these statements, let him that stole steal no more, it is not the command of the law now. These are the teachings of grace. That's different. You see, when God brings us teachings that we call teachings of grace, it's not like the old commandment saying, thou shalt not steal. You see, the Holy Ghost has come. And inside every believer, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of the living God is there. Because in the dispensation of law, God proves the whole world guilty. Whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Ah, we are not under law. We're under grace. And under grace he has given us the means to do the thing. So long as we are prepared to confess, we cannot do it. In myself, inside me, just at this moment, there's an old nature, and it has no notion of loving mercy, or walking humbly,
or do unjustly.
I know that too well. That happens to be me. Oh, but inside me there's a new nature, and I would like to display and radiate something of the beauty of the Lord. I will need the power of the Holy Ghost. I will need to be constantly being filled with the Spirit. And I know this. When the Holy Ghost takes control of me in spite of what I am, then I will do justice. Then I will love mercy. Then I will walk humbly. Got it now? Because the whole secret is to be constantly being filled with the Spirit of God. God bless you.